Thank you, Esther. Perhaps you've heard the story of Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer who was taking a flight to a particular engagement. And during the flight, they hit a little bit of turbulence and a storm. And so the pilot does what a pilot does, and they come across the speaker and they say, ladies and gentlemen, we are expecting a little bit of turbulence. Please put your seatbelts on. And so there's the normal kind of hustle and bustle around the aircraft as everybody does their seatbelt up, except for Muhammad Ali. He does nothing. And an air hostess notices, and so she goes over to him, and he says, excuse me, sir, the pilot's put on his seatbelt on. Can you please put your seatbelt on? And he looked at her and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she was quite witty, so she quickly replied, yeah, and Superman don't need no aeroplane either. And so he had to put a seatbelt on. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it's funny, isn't it? And it's a good example of a misplaced confidence. To take an example which is true from history, consider the sinking of the Titanic. And here was a ship that was considered to be unsinkable. And so much so that actually they stripped back the number of lifeboats on board. There should have been at least kind of 64 lifeboats to be able to kind of accommodate every passenger, but they stripped it back to only 20. And then on its maiden voyage, it hit an iceberg and sank. And in 1912, 1,517 people died out of just over 2,200 passengers. And they reckon if they just had enough lifeboats, they could have actually saved everybody. But it is a misplaced confidence to think that this ship won't sink. And it is always a tragic thing when people have misplaced confidence and then that's seen to be the case. It's always a tragedy. But especially when what's at stake is eternity. And there is a misplaced confidence in the judgment of God. What we've been seeing in Romans is that one day God will judge the world. His judgment is already being seen in giving us over to sinful desires. We saw that in chapter 1. And last week we saw Paul speak about a day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. If you just have a look at verse 16, Paul speaks of that day. He says this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. There is a day coming when we will stand before God and give an account for the way that we've lived our lives. And on that day, it would be a great tragedy if you or I or anyone else have a misplaced confidence and think we'll be fine. Doesn't matter. When in actual fact, we won't be. Now, we're in a section of Romans where Paul is spending quite a bit of time, really, convicting us that we're those who deserve the judgment of God. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of being in a dark room or maybe you've got your eyes closed, you've been sleeping or something, and then you open your eyes or you leave the room and it's so bright outside that you're kind of squinting, and it's because you've been in the darkness that it just makes the light all the more bright and it kind of hurts your eyes. Well, at the moment, it's as though we're in a dark room in the book of Romans and we're thinking about our sin and how much we deserve God's judgment. But Paul's aim is that we would so desperately see our need for Jesus because we deserve God's judgment, is that one day we'd actually step out of the room and see how bright the gospel of Jesus is, how bright the message of Jesus is, and see how good it is. And so that's why he's taking all of this time to unpack our sinful state before God. And it's not something we like to think about. It's not something I necessarily enjoy preaching about. But it's important that we understand it so that we do not have a misplaced confidence. You might remember that the whole aim of Paul's letter in writing is that he wants the Roman church to join him in his mission to proclaim Jesus to all people. That's the reason he's writing. That's Paul's mission. He travels around the first century and he goes particularly to Gentile peoples, that are people who are not Jews, proclaiming the message of Jesus, and he wants the Romans to help him do it. And so his starting point is to show everybody needs Jesus. Now, I don't know if you'd call yourself a Christian or not tonight. It's great to have you either way. But perhaps you just think, I don't need Jesus. I don't see the point. It's all right for some people, but I don't need him. Well, Paul's argument is we all need him. And he's been showing us that already. And tonight he attacks, really, two possible misplaced confidence, kind of two places we might have a misplaced confidence. Two places that we might look at and think, I'll be fine because of this. And so we're going to have a look at them each in turn. The first is a misplaced confidence in what we know about God and his will. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. It is a misplaced confidence in what we know about God and his will. The church that Paul is writing to in the book of Romans was a mixed church of Jewish people and non-Jews called Gentiles. And here in chapter 2, verse 17, he begins by addressing the Jewish people in particular. So have a look down at verse 17. He says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then." Okay, so he tells us who's addressing. He's saying, you Jews who know God's law and consider yourself a teacher of other people. That's who he's addressing. He's already addressed Gentiles, non-Jews, and he's made the point that these Gentiles have suppressed the knowledge of God by their wickedness and they deserve the judgment of God. And it is very possible and most likely that if you're a Jew hearing Paul say that, you're sitting there going, yeah, amen, Paul. Not me, I'm a Jew. I know God and his law. But all those other pagans who don't know you and who don't know the law, they deserve your judgment. So Paul turns around and he says, no, you Jews who brag about the law and your knowledge of God. You see, one of the things the message of Jesus does is it puts everybody on a level playing field. There's no good Christian and bad Christian. We're all sinners. It's not that we come to church because we think we're good people. We come to church because we know we're not good people and we're deserving of God's judgment as much as anyone else, anyone in the world. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? That God says all is equal as those who've rejected him and deserve his wrath. But that is Paul's point. And so he turns to the Jews. Now, the Jews were God's special people. Out of all of the nations in the world, God chose the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, to be his. And as you read your Old Testament, which tells the kind of story of God's work in the world before Jesus, it is the Jews that God particularly looks after. He makes promises to them. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. He gives them a land to be their own. And he gives them the law by which they are to live and obey him. They had a relationship with God like no one else. And they had the law of God. And it was because of those things that they considered themselves to be teachers, as Paul said, to be teachers to infants, to be light to those in darkness. They considered themselves to be the nation which all the other nations needed because we know God. So you follow us. We're the people with the knowledge of God and the truth of God's law. And therefore they thought that on the day of judgment, we'll be fine. We're God's people. We have the law. We know God. God is our God. And in fact, they believed that so much that some rabbis, I'm told, in the first century taught, actually, that Father Abraham was at the gates of hell ensuring that no Jew got past and was thrown into hell by mistake. That's not something the Bible teaches, but the Jews were so kind of confident that they would be right on the day of judgment because of their relationship with God and the fact that they had the law. Now, in some ways, they had reason for this confidence. So come with me back to Deuteronomy. We're just going to flick to Deuteronomy just once. Keep your finger in Romans. And turn to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 4. We're going to have a little bit of a look in chapter 4 and then a little bit of a look in chapter 6. And we're just going to see what God says about the law which he gives his people. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 4. We all there? Verse 1. "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you my decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Okay, so can you see why the Jewish people might have had a confidence in having the law? Because God had told them that if they obeyed the law, they would be a light to the other nations, and that other nations would look at them and say, oh my goodness, no other God, none of our gods are as close to us as their God. And so they have this confidence. We have God. We have God's law. We'll have a look at chapter 6. Flick over the page. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20, so right towards the end of the chapter. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Okay, again, do you see the reason they might have confidence in the law and in their relationship with God? God had saved them out of slavery. He'd shown himself to love and care for these people, the Jews. And he said that if you obey the law, it'll be your righteousness. Now, they've kind of forgotten the obey part. And they just think, well, we've got the law. That's our righteousness. We'll be fine. We know God. That's their confidence. But now come back with me to Romans chapter 2. And have a look at how Paul shows up their hypocrisy in this way of thinking. He asks these rhetorical questions in verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, friends, that's an awful indictment against the Jewish people. The answer to all of the questions is yes. I'm trying to think about the question. Do you not teach yourself? No, we don't. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Yes. You who preach against committing adultery, do you commit adultery yourself? Yes, we do. You see, it shows up their hypocrisy. They claim to have the law and teach the law, but they break the law. And we hate hypocrisy, don't we? We hate it. Everybody hates it. When people do not practice what they preach. How many people have been put off Christianity and been put off the church because of the hypocrisy of Christians? I mean, it'd be an endless list. People who say, I don't go to church anymore because Christians just hurt me. Or I've just been mistreated by the church. That is an awful thing. And Paul says that this kind of hypocrisy is a form of blasphemy. He says, you claim the law, and yet you don't obey it, and you demand everyone else follows it, but you don't follow it yourself. And so he says, you are dishonoring God. And as it is written in verse 24, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, the purpose of the law was that actually they'd obey it, and then people would look at them, and God's name would be honored. But they claim to be God's people, break the law, and so they bring dishonor to God's name. They blaspheme the name of God. That is, they break the third commandment. You know, the Ten Commandments, which is a great summary of the law which God gave his people, and the third command is, do not take the Lord's name in vain. And to take the Lord's name in vain, it certainly includes kind of misusing God's name, like saying, oh my God, without really any thought, and just using it as a swear word. But it's much more than that. It is taking the name of God and claiming to be one of God's people, but then living in a way that is absolutely inconsistent with God's law. And it brings dishonor. And that is what these people are doing. They're breaking God's law, and therefore they're bringing dishonor to the name of God. The Jews were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They were meant to obey God's law, but instead they dishonor him. And we can do the same, can't we? We take the name of Jesus, but bring dishonor to him. Blaspheme God's name. Claim to follow him, but then we break his holy law. We claim to love Jesus, but we ignore his teaching about sex. We claim to love Jesus, but we spend our weekends getting drunk. We claim to love Jesus, but we are dishonest, just like everyone else around us. We slander people, just like everyone else around us. We gossip. We use our time just on the things that everyone else is spending their time on. We don't give any time to actually serving God or using our time usefully. We spend our money on the same things that everyone else is spending their money on, but we do it all in the name of Jesus. And when we do that in such a way that we're breaking God's law, but we claim to be God's people, and yet we willingly keep on sinning, we're doing exactly what the Jews did. We're bringing dishonor to God. We're blaspheming his name. And in fact, we're actually, therefore, worse off. Because we know God's law and we know the gospel, we should know better. And so Paul says, having the law will not save you, Jew. It is a misplaced confidence. And he might say the same thing to you and I. Friends, knowing the gospel, knowing Jesus, knowing the message of Christianity will not save you either. Knowing your Bibles will not make you right with God. Knowing the story of Jesus' death and his resurrection and knowing that he died for the sins of the world and knowing that there's one God but three persons and that God is sovereign and being able to kind of know your Bibles back to front and someone quotes from some part and you go, oh yeah, that's Numbers chapter 2, I know that one. And you know, you're kind of the Bible expert and you could spend hours debating theology with the best of the theologians. But none of your knowledge, none of my knowledge will save us. You can even be a teacher, a Bible teacher. This is a great warning to me and a great warning to any of you who teach the Bible in other contexts. You see, the law and our knowledge of God and our knowledge of the gospel and our knowledge of God, it only convicts us of our sin. For as those with knowledge, we should be obedient to it. And is a misplaced confidence if we think we'll be fine with God just based on our knowledge. And so, lovers of the Bible, which I hope many of you are, and I know many of you are, we must be so careful and on our guard, lest we rest in the Word and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is right, and we teach others, but we do not teach ourselves. If we claim the Bible and the gospel as our righteousness, but we don't first let the Bible and let the gospel break us and humble us and lead us empty-handed to the cross of Christ, then we have not really been taught by God's word, and we are not fit to teach others. We may be lovers of the book and have a form of righteousness, but we do not have the righteousness that comes by faith. So a misplaced confidence in what we know about God and his will. The second possible misplaced confidence that Paul addresses here is a misplaced confidence in identifying as one of God's people. Okay, take your notes, write it down. Misplaced confidence in identifying as one of God's people. Now, the sign that a person belonged to the Jewish people and was one of God's people in the Old Testament was the sign of circumcision. All of their boys were to get the chop, right, and to be circumcised, and it was a sign of the covenant that they belonged to God's people and they'd received the promises of God. And so here was a marker of kind of their Jewishness, if you like, and the temptation was that they put their confidence in it. You know, we're all right, we're circumcised, we belong to the people of God. I'm an Israelite, I belong here, I'll be fine. But have a look at verse 25. Paul says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, and he's already shown that they do, then you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Now, this would have been very offensive to the Jewish person to say circumcision is nothing. It actually doesn't matter if you break the law. It doesn't mean anything. And a person who's uncircumcised can be better than you just by obeying the law. Now, you imagine if, for a moment, I went down to the shop and brought myself a kind of Friend of the Earth shirt, you know, this big shirt that shows that I love the planet. And so I walk around proudly and I wear this shirt and I go, yeah, I love the environment. But as I do that, I trash the planet. Okay, so I go and buy the biggest car I can find and hoon around and burn as much fuel as I can. And as I go, I kind of throw rubbish out the window and I deliberately use plastic bags and put them in the ocean for the sea animals. You know, like, I'm just the worst guy, right? Now, the shirt makes no difference, does it? And in fact, I'd be shown up as a hypocrite by a person who doesn't wear the shirt, but who actually cares for the planet. Who bikes to work and don't use plastic and is careful with their rubbish. You see, the outward sign makes no difference. And Paul is saying that that is what is true of circumcision. You've got circumcision, but it means nothing. It means nothing if you don't actually obey God's commands. You identify as one of God's people, but it means nothing if you don't actually listen to him and obey him. And actually, those who don't belong, the Gentiles who aren't circumcised, they're better than you if they obey the law. It's very offensive for a Jew to hear that. Knowing that you're one of God's people does not change the fact, says Paul, that you're a lawbreaker. And just because you're circumcised doesn't let you off the hook. You will still face God's judgment. And again, isn't this a great danger for us? A great danger for us. That we'll think we'll be fine on the day of judgment because we belong to the people of God. You know, I go to church. Of course I'll be fine. I've always gone to church. I'll be fine. My parents went to church. I'm going to be fine. I was baptized into the church. I'm fine. I remember I used to kind of invite people to a lunchtime Bible talks down at the Arda, and one of the common kind of excuses for not coming was, oh, don't worry, I go to church. Like, do you want to come and hear the Bible being taught at lunch? Oh, no, I go to church. Or, oh, no, I don't need that, I was baptized. And it's kind of, it doesn't make any sense. Their confidence is in the fact that they claim to be a Christian. You know, I go to church, I'm fine. I'll be okay. I'm baptized. But it makes no difference to God. He will judge us according to what we have done. That's what we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 6. And what we have done is we have broken God's law. And it makes no difference whether you attend church or not. It makes no difference if you're baptized or not. It makes no difference if you're Anglican or Presbyterian or Methodist or Protestant or whatever. It doesn't matter. You see, this is one of the purposes of God's law. It convicts us of our sin. It shows us, the law of God shows us what God is like. It shows us how perfect he is and the holy life he demands of us. But as we compare ourselves to God's holy and perfect law, all it does is convict us that we've broken it and that we're sinners. It condemns us. Why? Because we're all the same. And as Paul has said, our hearts by nature reject God. He said it in chapter 1, verse 18. We suppress the truth of God by our wickedness. We worship and serve created things instead of the Creator. And we want to rule our lives and not let God rule them. And we're all the same in it. And therefore we break God's laws. And so to have confidence in what we know or in our Christian identity is absolutely misplaced. It makes no difference to God how much you know. And it makes no difference to God that you've been coming to church. What matters is whether or not you've obeyed his law. And none of us have. So what hope is there? Well, Paul speaks of it in verse 28 and 29. Have a look down again. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. a few verses would have been more offensive to the Jew. To say that even if you're born of Abraham and you're circumcised, well, you're not really a Jew. But those who don't belong to Abraham and don't belong to the Jewish people, they can be. He says a true Jew is one who's received a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. He's redefining the people of God. It's incredibly significant. But that is what we need, a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Let me try to explain what that is. Rico Tice says that the great problem of the human, at the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Okay? The heart of our problem is that our hearts reject God and we do not love him. And so what we need is major heart surgery. Our sinful, rebellious, law-breaking hearts must be replaced with hearts which actually love God and obey his law. The heart in the Bible refers to our wills, our desires, who we are as people. And this kind of change in heart, we cannot do on our own any more than you can give yourself a triple bypass. You can't do it. Don't try. It won't work. And similarly, we can't change our hearts from being rebellious against God to loving God without the Spirit of God doing it. But when God's Spirit does his work of changing our hearts, then our attitude to God's law changes, and we love him, and we obey him. Let me try to illustrate this. I looked up this week, actually, to see how many New Zealand tax laws there are, and I couldn't work it out. There's just too many. I opened up the document. Christy, the lawyer, is shaking her head. It's like a 4,000-page document. I gave up as soon as I saw the number of pages. Like, there's just law after law after law about why you've got to pay your taxes and what taxes you've got to pay. Now, you could ask, why are there so many laws? I'll tell you why. Because we want to find every single way we can to get around the law. Like if we, because New Zealand's not really on our heart, is it? Like what's on our heart is our own kind of happiness and wealth and prosperity. And so I'm going to find every way I can to get away with not paying my taxes. Like is there a way I can avoid this legally? I want to pay as little as I can to the government. Now, if we change that and say, actually, New Zealand is on our heart. Like I just love New Zealand. Well, if that were really true, I'd just give my money, right? Like where it was needed. I'd pay my taxes happily. Like, oh, you need a bit more money in the education system? No worries. I love New Zealand. I'll give you some money. You need some more money for the roads? No problem. I'll do that as well. You know, like New Zealand's on my heart. It's not a burden. I don't want to avoid the law. I rejoice in obeying it. But we're not like that because New Zealand's not on our heart. Well, so it is with God's law. You see, unless the Spirit changes us, we're always looking at ways of justifying our sinfulness and breaking God's law. So we read God's commands and we think, oh, there must be a way around that. We hear God's command, do not steal. We thought, oh, no, that's fine, I won't steal. But God won't really mind if I just kind of download the odd pirated movie here and there. Or God won't really care if I just kind of take a longer lunch break than I'm entitled to. Everyone else does it. God won't care. See, we're stealing, right? Or do not commit adultery, God says. And we thought, oh, yeah, well, I won't do that. I mean, that's major sin. I won't do that. But God won't mind if I just look at a little bit of pornography. Or touch my girlfriend or my boyfriend inappropriately. God won't mind that. Or if I just get a little bit too emotionally attached to someone at work and fantasize about them, God won't care about that. Never mind that Jesus says that if you just lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Or do not worship idols, God's law says. And we think, well, I would never do that. What a pagan thing that would be. But God won't mind if I just kind of hoard a bit more wealth than I really need and kind of chase after a bit more money and a bit more success in my job. That's fine, isn't it? You see, we have a misplaced confidence because our hearts are naturally rebellious against God. But when the Spirit changes us and makes us alive and God's law is on my heart, then I long to obey it. And as I read God's laws, I don't go, oh, how can I avoid that one? I go, oh gosh, I want to obey that. I can't wait to obey that. That's good law. I want to do that. And so we obey it. We look for ways to honour God instead of boasting that we do so. Instead of boasting in righteousness, we repent of our sinfulness. So let me ask you, friends, where is your confidence for the day of judgment? When you stand before God, where is your confidence? Is it in what you know of God and his will? Or is it in the fact that you identify as a Christian? None of those things will work. They are misplaced confidences. Friends, we have no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit changing our hearts. Jesus, who pays the price for all of our sin, paid the penalty for it, He's the only one who ever obeyed God's law perfectly, and he offers us to give us that life. You know, you imagine for a moment that God keeps a list of all the things you've done in life and puts your name at the top, but he also keeps Jesus' list of all the things Jesus did and Jesus' name at the top. Now, your list and my list is full of things, laws that we have broken, and we stand condemned. But Jesus' list is full of only righteousness. He's never broken a single law of God. And then what Jesus offers to do is to cross out your name on your list and write his name and to give you his list with your name on it. And he offers to live this perfect life for you and to take all of your sin and all of your law breaking and die for it. And he offers it to anyone who comes to Jesus empty-handed and says, that is what I need. I have no confidence on my own. We have no hope apart from Jesus. And this passage ought to cause us to come to God absolutely empty-handed. It is, as the song we're going to sing a little bit later on says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Or nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to your cross I cling. We have no confidence apart from the cross. We need the Spirit of God, the Master Surgeon, to operate on us. And he'll only do that if we come before him acknowledging our need. Do you remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Jesus told in Luke 18, just as I finish? Jesus tells this parable of these two men, the Pharisee, a Jewish man, a law keeper, a teacher of God's law, and a tax collector, a sinner, and they both go to the temple to worship God. And the Pharisee walks in and he kind of walks up and he looks up to heaven and he says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not a sinner. I tithe all a tenth of everything and I fast twice a week. God, thank you that I'm righteous. But the tax collector, the sinner, he walks in and he won't even kind of look up to heaven. And he beats his breast in shame and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it is that man rather than the Pharisee, who went home justified. So friends, I wonder if tonight you would bow the knee to Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I've got no confidence apart from you, for that is what this chapter is calling us to do. I'm going to stop there and give you a moment to think about what you've heard and to fill out those response slips, maybe say your own prayers. If you've got a question or something we can pray for, do write it down. If you're watching online, you can fill out a contact form from our website and a link will come up in the chat so that you can get access to that. We'll just take a few moments to think about these things, write down any questions, and then we're going to pray a prayer of confession together, and Tim will lead us in that. Thanks.